Since you are standing, I want to invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We have several passages before us this morning, so rather than ask you to turn directly into your Bibles, though that is your option and a great one, we have provided the text for you in the bulletin, so you'll find it on the third page of the white sheet in your bulletin, which is the announcement sheet. If you open it up, you'll see there the passages that Lisa Jerry's going to come forward now and read for us. And then on the back page, you'll see a blank space there for sermon notes. So if you are a note taker, or if you're not and you'd like to give it a whirl this morning, that's available to you. So Lisa Jerry is coming forward now to read for us from God's holy word.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Philippians 2. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This ends the reading of God's word.
Please be seated. Last week, if you were not able to be with us, we began the year together looking at the theme that the elders have adopted for this year, which is the idea that we are being transformed from the inside out. I don't have time right now to go over that. I did that for about 50 minutes last week, so you can feel free to listen online to that at calvarypca.org, our website. You can find that there. But as we enter into the next several weeks together, what we're going to be doing, this is, by the way, a pre-intro to my intro just like I did last week, and I'll stop after this week doing that, but this is a pre-intro to my intro for those of you who keep track of those things. We are beginning this week a six-week series on what have been adopted by the elders of Calvary as core values of the church. Over the last year, the elders have met on several occasions to talk about, to pray about, to read about what should be the core values, the things that drive us as a congregation today and moving forward. We're all motivated by something. Most of us are motivated by several things, if you think about it in your life. Why does someone tell the truth, for instance, in difficult circumstances? Well, because they value integrity. They're motivated by integrity. To get behind it further, they might be motivated by depth in relationships. Right? They're motivated by having a depth of relationships, and if they're dishonest, they may not have that relationship they would want. Why would someone want to go to college? Well, they might be motivated by achievement or continual self-improvement or motivated by knowledge or motivated by pleasing their parents. Any of a number of things can motivate us to do what we do, right? These motivations are the values we hold. The motivations behind what we do are the values we hold. And so when we talk about core values as a church, they are an expression of gospel-driven motivations that articulate the why of what we do. They articulate the why of what we do. They're gospel-driven motivations. So, for instance, why do we worship each and every Sunday together? Why do we gather in small groups each week? Why do we give time and money and service to people inside and outside of the church? Why do we do those things? The answer to these and questions like these come from core motivations in our lives. They come from what we call core values. So core values then are a sort of boundary for us as a church where we can ask ourselves, are we being motivated by gospel-driven values or are we being motivated by something else? Maybe it's fear or maybe it's acclaim or any of a number of things that we may be driven by that are not gospel-driven motivations. How do people view me? I want people to like me or appreciate me or to think I'm great. Right? So our motivations, we want them to be gospel-driven, which means we don't just make them up. So for the next 6 weeks, we'll be preaching on our core values one at a time. And the thing is, as we enter into this, that I want to say to you is, these core values, they're not designed to be novel. I had a professor one time that said to us, if you have a novel idea, brothers, you're probably wrong. And I think he's right when it comes to the Scriptures. Nor are these core values to operate in a compartment. In other words, these core values that are going to be rolled out over the next 6 weeks that we're going to talk about, we're going to get behind the biblical witness of these core values, they hang together. They're like a system. If you take one of them away, the whole system crumbles. And that's one thing that we as elders began to discover over time as we had discussions about these things, as we prayed about these things. We would say, well, is this category, is this or that? And the answer often, Tom, is what?
Both.
Yes. The answer is yes, both, right? To his consternation often. But we still love one another. And so we will find together that these core values are driven by the gospel. They hang together. And again, they're not designed to be novel. So you may go to any of a number of churches who will express their core values in a different way. But what you'll find is they're using language that is common language to them, common language they understand. It shows maybe a flavor that gets behind what we're really driven by, what we're motivated by. But if you're in a gospel-centered church, those core values will not be all that different from place to place. They will not be all that different. They just may be articulated in a little bit different kind of way. Does that make sense? And we found this as we were doing this together. And so this morning we will begin with our first core value, which is the Lordship of Christ, that Jesus himself is over all things. And so as we enter into this together, I ask you to pray with me that the Lord would open our hearts and that he would give us patience with his word, patience with one another, and that he would give us great joy as we see what Christ is doing in and through this place. Let's pray. Father, we do ask as we enter into this series together, as we look at your word and as your word examines our hearts, Father, I pray that you would transform us from the inside out, that we would be a people who are different, who are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, that we would be a people who, as we walk in this morning, come in a variety of different places. And when we walk out, Lord, we want to have fallen more in love with Jesus. And we don't want that to just sustain us today, because you wouldn't have that to just sustain us today. But to change us, to transform us for our day-to-day lives, so that we might be those who are lifting high the name of Christ every day in our workplace, in our homes, at the grocery store, when we go get a cup of coffee. Lord, that you would be so evident in our lives that you would be transforming others even as we come in contact with them. Would you do that, Lord, as your scripture says you can and you do? So we ask now that you would open our eyes and our hearts as we look at your word together. And we pray all these things in Christ. Amen. Tell your friends now, if they want you in their wedding or your family wants to schedule a vacation, they better do it between September 15th and April 1st. And if you want to get married, you need to wait until September. These were the words I heard my first day as a minor league intern for a minor league baseball team in 2000. If you have a big event in your life, forget about it until the season's over. And it wasn't, what I discovered very quickly was, it wasn't just that team, because I worked for another team, and what I found is that was the culture of working in minor league baseball. I was a baseball broadcaster that first year I was an intern, but what I found was that was the culture and expectation of minor league baseball. Your life belonged to the team. Your life belonged to the sport. We would often work well over 100 hours a week, almost without exception during the season. And during the off season, we would work six and a half days a week, almost throughout the entire off season between October and March. This was our life, but we went in knowing baseball, you have all of my life. It belongs to you. It's all yours. And when I look back, what I see is many of the things that I gave up at that time without a lot of critical thinking behind it. I missed funerals. I missed weddings that I was asked to be in. I had a dear friend who did not have a best man in his wedding because that spot was reserved for me. And so he just didn't ask anybody to fill that spot because I couldn't be there. Yet groan for him, and shame on me, right? And my dear wife, before she was my wife, I missed her college graduation. There were many events and things that I missed. And I say that not to draw attention, but to say that there was this idea that you're in, you're all in. Baseball is your life. You belong to it, and it owns you. The phrase I would often hear people say is, you're married to baseball, and you don't have a choice. Is there a relationship in our lives where that kind of all in, all given, all driven, everything belongs to you? Is there a relationships in our lives where not only is that appropriate, but that is mandated? Where that is our reality? Is there a relationship where that is not soul-sucking, but life-giving? Because I can tell you, in baseball, as much as I loved it, it was soul-sucking. But what we're told in the Scriptures, time and again, over and over, I mean, all of the Scriptures from Genesis on point to Jesus. They all talk about Jesus. They all tell us about Jesus. They all anticipate Jesus. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and we're told that all of the Scriptures beforehand were about Jesus, that everything in our lives is about Jesus, that everything after it is Jesus. And unless Jesus is Lord over everything in our lives, we're missing it. And that the reality of Jesus as Lord over every aspect of yours and my life is life-giving. It's life-giving. As counterintuitive as that might sound to us. So we ask the question, what is the lordship of Christ really about in our lives? What does it look like? If the lordship of Christ, the idea that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is over everything, that he is the authority, if that gives us life, then we need to examine this idea of the lordship of Jesus. We're going to do so with three evaluative questions this morning. Three questions. The first is, why is Jesus Lord? Why can he claim that? The second is, what is Jesus Lord over? And yes, I ended that with a prepositional word. What is Jesus Lord over? And what are the implications of Jesus' lordship? Why is Jesus Lord? What is Jesus Lord over? And what are the implications of Jesus' lordship? I have said that Jesus, the reality of Jesus as Lord is life-giving. And it's non-negotiable. So why can we say that? Why is it that Jesus is Lord? See, we often live as if Jesus is not Lord. I mean, if Jesus, if the phrase Jesus is Lord means Jesus is my ultimate authority, that Jesus runs and rules my life, then I think we would all confess this morning that we're too busy running our own lives and failing at running our own lives and trying to run the lives of other people and having our lives run by other people that to actually say with integrity that, oh yes, Jesus is Lord over my life all the time in a way that is clear. And maybe it's just me. But I think we can say that honestly this morning. We struggle in this area that Jesus would be Lord over all in our lives. But why is it that the Scriptures will say that Jesus is Lord? Over and over and over again. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Why do the Scriptures say that? Well, one of the passages that Lisa read this morning, and we'll refer to these passages intermittently this morning, is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And what Colossians 1, 15 through 20, what the Apostle Paul in that writing tells us, in that letter, is that Jesus is the creator of everything. He's the creator of everything. How is it that he can say he is Lord? Well, he made everything. The Scriptures tell us over and over again that Jesus was the active agent in creation. In Genesis 1, God, with a word, speaks the world into existence. And we're told by the Apostle John in John chapter 1 that that word is Jesus. Right? He is Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. He was present in creation. It wasn't just present in creation, but he was the active agent. He made all things, sustains all things, holds all things by the word of his power. Jesus made everything. And I don't know about you, but folks who make stuff own stuff. And so Jesus, when he made everything, it's his. It belongs to him. Whatever he says goes at that point. And so if he made the heavens and the earth and the people on it and the animals on it and in the sky and in the sea, then all of that was created for him, by him, to live for him. Jesus is the creator of everything. And he himself was not created. This is really important. You see, the fact that Jesus is Lord, we say, okay, he made everything. Okay, that makes sense. But it's very important to understand in the Scriptures that the Scriptures make very clear that Jesus does not have a beginning. that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God, he was not created. Even though Jesus Christ in the flesh was born, came to the earth at a date, not December 25th, by the way, but we celebrate it then, that's fine, right? He came to birth at a date on the earth. He was uncreated. No one made him. Before the foundation of the world, you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the divine Trinity, together in perfect unity with one another, in perfect love with one another, so that in Genesis, they say, let us make. Let us make. He is uncreated. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. The Philippians 2 passage that Lisa read for us, where we see that God exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. What we find before we get to that point is the very thing we find in Colossians chapter 1, which is that Jesus is God, the fullness of God dwelling in him. There was never a point at which Jesus was not God. He didn't suddenly become God or God-like. Jesus has been and always has been God. In perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is God. He is the agent of the creation, the uncreated creator, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. John 1 tells us that very thing as well, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. The creating one is God himself. He is the creator of all things. But not only is that the reason that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is alone the way to salvation. See, we know this, that we know inherently that the world is broken, right? We can just get up in the morning and be sore and know that fact. We don't need to explain that any further, do we? You know the world is broken. Something's gone horribly wrong. And so the God of the universe has intervened in the person of Jesus to bring all things back to himself, to reconcile, as it says, all things to himself, that Jesus alone is the way to salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? That Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, he says that Jesus alone is the way to salvation because of what Jesus has done on your behalf, so that all you have to do is have faith in his name, to confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, there's not a point at which we come to the Lord and say, okay, I want him as my Savior, but not my Lord. We get both. We get both. We may not understand that. It may take time for us to understand that God is gracious and kind and patient with us, because we don't always have all those ducks in a row when we first come to the Lord, do we? But what he tells us is that's good, because that's not up to you. It's up to the Lord working salvation in you so that by faith you can confess he is Lord. In other words, I need you, Lord. I need you to work in me what I cannot work in myself. My brokenness needs you to fix it. My sin needs you to make it right, to make me whole. My relationships need Jesus to make them whole and make them right and reflective of his glory. Jesus alone is the way to salvation. His is the name above every name. He's the creator of all things. He's alone the way to salvation, and his is the name above every name. You see, in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, we're told that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is it that it says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name? What says therefore? And everything that comes before that in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and following, if you want to make a note of that in your notes, is about the reality that Jesus himself, who is the divine Son of God, the creator of all things, that he chose not to stay in the glory of heaven, but he chose to come to the earth, humiliating himself as a child, making himself a child, taking on human flesh, and that he didn't just become a child, but he became one who was a servant to all, and not just a servant, but one who was obedient in all ways, in the ways that you and I could never be obedient, living the life that you and I could not live, to die the death that we could not die, that Jesus himself, God in the flesh, came to rescue the souls of men by giving himself willingly on your behalf. And friends, that is why Jesus is Lord, because God the Father has highly exalted him to the name above every name, that we're told in Isaiah 45, that name belongs to Yahweh. That name belongs to God himself. And so we're told that Jesus is God. The Father has bestowed that name on him. He is Lord. He has the name above every name because of what Jesus has done on your and my behalf. And if he has the name above every name, that name that is exclusive to God, then Jesus has been given all authority. Creator of all things, alone the way to salvation, the name above every name, all authority. That's why the very last words of Jesus to his disciples, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, that passage we read earlier and is in front of you in your bulletins this morning, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Again, the very thing that is said in Philippians chapter 2, but in a different way, that authority has been given to Jesus by the Father. They are one. He has given him that authority. It's given because of his work of salvation on our behalf, his obedience on our behalf. And so he can claim to have all authority, not just a little bit of authority, not shared authority. It's not shared authority with other good idea religions or other religions that share some ideas that we might have, and most of them do. But he is claiming something that is a scandal, was a scandal then and is a scandal now, that all authority belongs to him, all of it. And Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Texas that I enjoy listening to and quote as often as I can, says that when Jesus says, I have all authority, it means that whatever he says next is going to go. Whatever he says next is going to happen. Because he has all authority. It all belongs to him. Heaven and earth, it all belongs to him. Our lives belong to Jesus. Because all authority has been given to him. You see, this is why Jesus cannot just be a great teacher. This is what we hear often, that Jesus was just a great teacher. He said a lot of really nice things. He set an example for us to follow of what it means to love and what it means to sacrifice. And many religious leaders will acknowledge that and say that. But many pastors, Tim Keller among them, will point out that if Jesus were just a great teacher, then Jesus is just a great liar. Because passages like this, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth are given to me. Passages like where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Passages where Jesus says he is the uncreated one, like before Abraham, I am. All of those must be an absolute lie if Jesus shares authority with anyone else. And so that would make Jesus nothing but a con man. And so we have to do something with Jesus. Every person who ever lived, because of the claims of Jesus, you have to figure out where you stand. There is no lukewarm reality when it comes to Jesus. You're either all in or all out. He's either Lord over your life or he's simply not. He can't be partial Lord over your life while you're manning the other part and you're enjoying the benefits of his lordship over a little bit of it, because Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. All of it. Why is Jesus Lord? He's the Creator. Alone, the way to salvation, the name above every name, the one with all authority. And we've implied a few of the answers to this next question, but we want to examine this a little more deeply, and that is, well, what is it then that the Lord Jesus is over? Over what is Jesus? You're welcome, English folk. What is he over? Well, this little word, Lord, applied to Jesus, is a word, kurios, in the Greek. And it can be used in a lot of different ways. It can be used to speak of a master or someone who has some kind of authority over you, a human authority, to speak of a prince or a king. It applies authority of a person over someone or something else. But it doesn't, in and of itself, speak to the extent of that authority. Does that make sense? It doesn't, in and of itself, that word does not say you're Lord over everything. But during the time of Jesus, the Old Testament had been translated sometime before that in the Greek. And in the Old Testament, the name of God, Yahweh, that we referred to earlier, was often translated kurios, Lord. And so much of what Jesus would begin to say about himself and what others would begin to say about Jesus would imply that Jesus is not just some master and teacher, but that Jesus is God. And Jesus somehow shares authority with God. And so we have to ask, well, what is it that Jesus is Lord over? What is it that he is God over in life? Well, going back to some of the passages we have seen, he is the Lord over all who believe in his name. All believers. We're going to start with maybe what's the easiest to stomach to what's the most difficult, at least in my estimation. He's the Lord of all believers. Well, that makes sense, right? Romans 10 again, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, but there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it makes sense then that if it is to call upon the name of the Lord and to claim him as Lord that we are saved, then Jesus is Lord over all who have called on his name. Right, we don't say, okay, Jesus is Lord, I'm saved, I'm good, and check out. No, he still remains Lord over your and my life. He still remains Lord over yours and my life. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is going to put it this way. He says, for the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you hear that? That he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves. Who do they live for? For him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are one not who is just called to live for Jesus, but one who is living for Jesus. One who is living for Jesus, whether we acknowledge it or not, that all who are believers, who believe on his name, that Jesus is Lord over their life, and not just on Sunday, but every day, every aspect of your life. When you go to work, your work matters because Jesus is Lord. The job you do that feels mundane matters because Jesus is Lord. Ladies, when you're changing a diaper or when you're telling your child to do something that you've asked them to do 15 times in the last 15 minutes. When you're picking up after your children again. When you're driving someone to school. When you're caring for an aged parent. All of that is under the reality that Jesus is Lord over your life. It all matters, every bit of it, because Jesus is Lord. There's no aspect of it that falls beyond His care, beyond His watch, or beyond that which matters. It all matters because Jesus is Lord over your life, all who belong to Him. To all believers, Jesus is over all believers. And we look at that sort of on an individual basis as we just did, but also He's over all believers who comprise His church. In other words, which is all believers, by the way, but we want to look at that as the institution, the church itself. Jesus is Lord over His church. He says this clearly in Colossians 1, that He is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. It's not just the head of individuals who love Jesus, but over His church He is Lord. And why the distinction? Because believers comprise the church of Christ, but it's important to recognize that we often compartmentalize, right? We think, okay, I've got a word for myself this week, and I'm going to live my life, and each day matters, and I'm going to live it unto the Lord. But we live as if, in our individualistic culture, that there's no one else around us, or that there's no other believers living this life together under the Lordship of Christ. We forget that so easily. We can forget that we've been given this family, this body, to be with us and around us, reminding us and living in the reality that Jesus is Lord. See, how is it that Jesus is Lord of His church? Well, it says He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, gives you and I hope. It gives the church hope that this life is not the end, that this is not all we're living for, that when we are faithful to the Lord as a church, maybe ridiculed, maybe bumping our heads against the wall sometimes, but as we live faithfully to the one who is Lord over His church, that He says to us, look, there is something greater coming. There is a hope laid up for you. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and that's your hope as well. He is the firstborn from the dead, which means all in His church will rise to new life one day. Jesus is Lord over all believers, individuals, and His church. There's so much more we can say about that, but we'll have, Lord willing, lots of time together in the months and years ahead. All believers, all people. What is Jesus Lord over? All people. All people. This is sometimes difficult for us to grasp, that Jesus has been given authority over all people, which means all people answer to Him. All people must give an account to Him because He is the one who created all things. But because, as Philippians 2 tells us, He has been given that name above every name, so that what? At His name, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. There's that confession again that He talks about in Romans chapter 10. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He says that every knee, not just some of them, not just believers in Jesus, not just those who were good boys and good girls, not just those who were Jewish people or Gentile people, not just black, not just white, but all people will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The very reality that we try to run away from in our lives, that Jesus runs the show, one day all of us together will say, you're Lord. You are Lord. Now this is huge. Because if that's true, this has enormous implications for how we interact with the world around us and the people that God places us around every day. Because it does not say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, all are saved. Therefore, all are with him forever. It does not say that, and it does not imply that, and all of scriptures would say that's not true. Did I lose you? You with me there? Okay. This isn't some universal statement that all will be saved. This is saying, though, that one day, even those who deny Jesus today and who continue to deny Jesus, that one day they will confess that he is Lord, but they will do so with clenched teeth, and they will do so as those who are lost, but they will still bring glory to his name. And so for us, who are believers in Jesus, not because we're so great, but because he has chosen to fix his love on us and to bring us into his family, our hearts should weep for those around us who today are not confessing the name of Jesus, who today are not bowing the knee to Jesus. See, this is why we care so much about the lost, why we're talking about being transformed from the inside out, not outward behavior, if you listen to last week's message, but an outward face toward those around us to say, wait a minute, the thing you're longing for in life has come. You're looking for someone to rule and reign in your life, and maybe it's you, but there is one who is the only rightful ruler and reigner in the world, and that is Jesus Christ, and one day you'll confess his name. Do it now before it's too late. See, that's the message we have. Those are huge implications for us. Jesus is Lord over all believers, all people, and all things, the creation itself. Without digging too deeply into this, and we'll come back to this probably in the sixth week of the series, Jesus, because he's the creator of all things, all of creation is subjected to him. Even though now it's subject to futility in hope, as Romans 8 tells us, that one day the revelation of the sons of God will be made, and that the creation itself, which is groaning now, will one day be made new. And yet, Jesus is over all of creation. There's nothing that is not under his hand. Abraham Kuyper, in a lecture to regarding the importance of scholarship as a Christian discipleship method, once said this: there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine, that belongs to me." You see, Jesus is Lord means all of creation belongs to him. It is all his. Just as an artist is in charge of what happens to his paintings, Jesus is in charge of what happens to the world he created. He alone is Lord over all of it. Why is Jesus Lord? Because he's creator. He's the way to salvation. His name is above every name. He's been given all authority. What is he over? He's over all believers. He's over all people. He's over all things. Well, what are the implications then of his lordship? What are the implications? And this is how we'll close this morning. What are the implications of his lordship? I want to encourage you, if you are part of a care group, you're going to be digging into this question a little bit this week together. If you're not a part of a care group, this is a great week to join one or to parachute into one and discuss these things. I think this is really important. And so feel free to talk to me or to Jeff or to Jay Diepenbrock or to Benton Hobgood after the service and just find out, okay, what was this all about? And if you don't know any of those people, just come talk to me and I'll direct you, okay? But what are the implications of Jesus' lordship? Let's just look at a few of them here from these passages this morning as we close. The first implications of Jesus' lordship and why this matters for us as a church is that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our worship. If you look at a lot of core value statements, one of the core values among many churches is worship. Well, you won't find that word exclusively in our core values, but it's here by implication. because Jesus is Lord. That means Jesus is Lord over everything. Jesus is Lord over our worship. That's why when you come to church here at Calvary on a Sunday morning, that's why the music that is sung, the liturgy that we read, the scriptures that we read from, that all of it points to Jesus as Lord. It lifts high the name of Jesus. It's designed to lift high the name of Jesus. It is Christ-centered, in other words, in that way. Jesus is the center of all of it because he is the center of the scriptures. The scriptures all point to him. That Jesus is Lord. It has implications of our corporate worship. It has implications on our day-to-day lives as we live in the reality that he is Lord. When you serve him well in your work day-to-day, whether it's washing dishes at home or it's teaching kids in a school or anywhere else in between, you are bringing glory to God and worshiping him as you live in the reality that Jesus is Lord. I'm doing this, I'm teaching these difficult kids because Jesus is Lord. I'm going to love them well because Jesus is Lord. I'm going to try well as an engineer to make my world better. Why? Because Jesus is Lord over everything. I'm going to care for my kids well and work on patience with the Lord's help because Jesus is Lord. Right? It has implications for everything. So that all of life is worship, not just what we do on Sunday morning. Another implication of Jesus' lordship is that we as a church, that Jesus' church is to make disciples of every nation. The church is to be a disciple-making factory. Notice that Jesus does not say, go and make converts. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Right? It's not all of it. Go and get people saved and you're done. No. Make disciples, those who will follow Jesus and know that he is the authority over their lives and everything in life, that we are to be making disciples. This is why, as a church, we give to missions, both locally here in Raleigh, as well as in our state, as well as in our nation, as well as in our world. We do that, why? Because Jesus is Lord over all of it. And he has invited us to be a part of making disciples. And sometimes that means we send both money and people out, just as we're sending Kelsey Wiggs out to make disciples there in Uganda, along with others, not by herself, but with the body of Christ. And we are to be making disciples here in Raleigh. In these walls and outside of these walls, we are called to make disciples. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. He is to be worshipped. His church is to make disciples. And we must live by, to, and for him. By, to, and for him. Again, that passage in 2 Corinthians 15, that he died for all and those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. All of your life belongs to Jesus. All of it. You can walk out of here saying, not feeling beaten down, but with joy that Jesus is Lord. Listen, it means that all the things you try to control that bring you frustration because you can't control them, they belong to him. They're his. I know the frustration, the elders know the frustration, and many of you know the frustration of trying so hard to share the gospel with somebody. And you just want to see some shred of light in life that, okay, they're getting it. And we think, well, if my words were just better, you know, if I just said it a different way. Wait a minute, Jesus is Lord over salvation. So the implications are, be faithful in praying for them. Be faithful in sharing the gospel. Be faithful in living out the gospel to them. But remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus is Lord over that as well. It is Jesus alone who can make you and I, who are sinners, who are hardened in our hearts, to give us hearts of flesh to embrace him as Lord. It's only the Lord who can do that. And so we can rest. We can rest. Doesn't mean we become lazy. It doesn't mean we no longer care. Oh, it's all, that's God's business. Woo! Off scot-free. No. Go. As you go, technically, make disciples. How do I do that? I will send my Holy Spirit on you. You will have Him. I am with you always, Jesus said, until the end of the age. There are many more implications. The implication for why we pray. Why in the world would you pray when it appears that your prayers do nothing, mean nothing? They're not seen by anyone. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Because we get to dive more deeply into a relationship with Him. Why would we read the Scriptures? Not so we quell our overactive Calvinistic consciences, friends, but so that we can fall more in love with the One who is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. The reality that Jesus is Lord, the Lordship of Christ, drives everything else in our lives. It is not like my life in baseball, where everything belonged to baseball, and it left me hollow, desiring more, needing more, frustrated, even as I did something I loved. But instead, as our lives really do belong to Jesus, who is Lord over everything, that's where our life actually finds the purpose for which you and I were created. It's my prayer that if you have not yet called upon the name of the Lord, that you would call upon Him as Lord, that you would believe on Him in your heart, and you would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that if you are a believer in Jesus, but you're feeling beat down, run down, frustrated, that the Lord would give you grace to let go of those things you're holding on to, where you're still trying to be Lord of your life, so that you might see that His Lordship is far greater than yours or mine. Let's pray.